Genesis chapter 12 first, so that's where we're headed, and that's why I had Joe read that portion of Scripture. We've been looking at the Old Testament and Daniel for some time on things that are coming down the road, but here some Jesus words, so I thought we'd just kind of march through different passages of Scripture. We're heading towards Revelation, so we'll see what happens in all of that down the road here. So very good, so I just want to get everything clicked up here that I've got to get clicked on and ready to go by the grace of God. I got to go back here for a minute and get, otherwise my clicker doesn't work, and that's always a bad thing as well. So, okay, let me get my pen going here. I think I'm just going to pick that color. Yeah, you can see that color, can't you? Pretty well. Yeah, let's do that color. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll study God's word this morning. Let's look to the Lord. I'll give you a moment for some silent prayer. Father, we give thanks for your grace this morning, for the opportunity to open Scripture, for the Avail Academy, to the use of their building and their gymnasium. Thank you again for the Sunday school classes. We're praying again for the Sunday school boys and girls that are meeting this morning, hearing the word of God. I know Rick Thorson is in Anago this morning. We want to hold him in prayer as well, and grace there, and we want to pray again for the little fall study and what's happening there as well, Father, as more information will be coming on that down the road. So we're committing all of this to you, and we're trusting you for your guidance and direction. We know there's this war going on in Ukraine with Christians are scattering and perhaps taking the word of God with them into other countries, which is good, but at the same time, many people are being killed, and they're poor country is being blown apart by the Russians. So we want to commit that to you as well and pray for those people. Ask that you would uphold them by the grace of God and give us wisdom in how to pray accurately, correctly. We pray for our nation as well, for our president and for the direction there and how we'll be involved or not involved with that. We want to commit that to you. Thanks again for undertaking. Thanks that everything is in your power and in your hands, Father. You know all things, and we are in end times. We're at the verge of the rapture, perhaps today. And these things that we're studying and we've been studying, Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy, the 490 years we looked at last week. Again, things are unfolding here before our eyes, and we're in the midst of it all. And we are excited with it, but at the same time, Father, serious about study, serious about knowing your plan. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, today, friends, we're turning to a New Testament passage concerning Jesus' words about end time events, namely the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. What did he have to say about the 70th week of Daniel that we looked at last Sunday? This passage is one of the most extensive passages on end time events in the New Testament apart from the book of Revelation, so two chapters here on this particular event, and we're not going to cruise through them quickly, but we're going to go slowly with these events as well. So I thought we'd begin here this morning with some, first of all, with some background information, as I have a few thoughts on your handout, if you'd like to just pay attention to that. If you're tuned in Wednesday night, it's amazing how this study and Wednesday night study kind of parallel each other, and some of the things I said Wednesday night, I'm saying this morning, and it's just, that's good. If you're not tuning in, maybe you should think about tuning in and ringing and Zooming with us on Wednesday night. So, the first thing I want you to note is the book of Matthew does not begin in a historical vacuum, but in a clearly defined Old Testament Jewish context here. Matthew is to the Jews, and it's not to the church, although many principles, there are some transdispensational principles that you can pull out of Matthew that are reiterated and stated in the epistles as well. But basically, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience about the kingdom. Add to that, we can think of, again, that this was in the dispensation of law here. So as we think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those gospels are in the dispensation of law. And again, until the cross, again, the cross ended the dispensation of law. So we're before that, and Jesus is speaking in many of these places. So he is born under the dispensation of law, and we need to have that in our thinking. Secondly, God made several unconditional covenant promises to the patriarchs of Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to their descendants back in the Old Testament. So as you think of the Abrahamic covenant as the granddaddy covenant to Israel, very, very important to understand and to note that. And again, it deals with the promise of land, a promise of a seed. There would be always be Jews and the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise of blessings for that nation in the Old Testament as well. And this is important to understand and note. We'll get to those other covenants there here in just a minute. As well, we stated here on Wednesday that the covenants drive the plan of God. And this is something that I was not aware of, and I was trying to think in my thinking when I was first saved, how do these covenants play in, and how do the dispensations play in? Well, the covenants drive the plan of God, and I'll explain that here in just a minute so that you can understand the unconditional covenants to Israel drive the plan of God, and it's moving forward because of that, while the dispensations explain the plan of God. And that's why we are dispensational in our perspective and study of Scripture, but at the same time, we need to understand how these two work together. And this statement, I think, is a good statement that explains that, and that when you can understand this, it would be very helpful. Now, what do I mean that the covenants drive the plan of God? Well, in the Old Testament, God had made promises to the nation of Israel. And if we think of this moving ahead, I'm going to put the word drive right here if you can read it. They are moving towards a place where those promises will be fulfilled. So as we think of time and we think of this dispensational chart and we think of this moving ahead, the covenants are definitely driving this plan forward. But the dispensations are explaining the different aspects and how God dealt with different people at different times in the past, how he dealt with people in innocence and conscience and human government, under promise is when these promises came, under law, and how we are part of the Church of the Grace of God today. And all of it is moving again towards this thousand-year kingdom in the future when things will come together. And that's why this is important to understand, and I want you to understand that, and I want you to note that. So in light of that and understanding how this is driving God's plan, but the dispensations are explaining God's plan, this was very helpful to me to really put this together in my thinking when I was saved. And for a while, I kind of struggled with all that. I didn't understand that, and I hope this is helping you as well. Okay? So Israel was God's chosen people through whom God disseminated his word and brought a savior of mankind into the world. And we see that here in Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. So if you're there, let's read these verses. And again, this is the granddaddy covenant, the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament. Remember, God chose one man, Abram, who was a moon worshiper, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he heard God's word, he responded in faith, he came to the promised land, and God says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And you're going to have many descendants, so many as the sand of the seas, and he's scratching his head and saying, how is that going to be? I don't have any children. I'm going childless. So let's look at the promise here, 12, 1 and 2, 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, that was his name before he made it Abraham, he said, get out of your country and from your family, and from your father's house, notice now, to a land that I will show you. If you follow me, and I'm adding some words here now, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, Abram, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, I've got a lot to put up here in my PowerPoint. You can't write all this down, so just look at it and take it in. And we've talked about this in the past. We'll talk about it again in the future here. This unconditional covenant provided, first of all, the promise to Abraham of a great nation. That nation would be Israel. And other nations would come from Abraham's other sons and descendants as well. I mean, he had a number of children, not just Isaac, who was going to be a Jew. He was the one that was promised to Abraham. Okay? There's promises that are specific to Abraham, and these include him to be the father of numerous descendants. He didn't have any. He would receive from God personal blessing, which God said in this text, I will bless you, Abram, if you follow me. And he would receive personal honor. God would make his name great. He is the father of Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. All three religions look back to him, and all three religions honor him and honor his great name. If you didn't know that, that's something to really think about for a minute. He would be the channel of blessing to, God would be the channel of blessing to Abraham and to all people because the Christ would descend from him, verse 3 tells us. So there's two sections there. Here's another one, promises to the Gentiles. Even in the Abrahamic covenant, yes, there are. What's promised to the Gentiles, Pastor? He would bless them that bless Israel, and he would curse them that curse Israel. This has been true throughout history, friends. Every nation that has turned against Israel, God has cursed. If America turns against Israel, we're in big trouble. But since we've honored them and wanted to keep them, God has honored us, even with all the other sins we have to give an account for in life. And through Abraham, one of his descendants, all families of the earth would be blessed. The Christ would come through this man, Abraham. This is amazing. So as we think of this, this covenant included, again, the promise of a land to live in, the fact that there would be numerous descendants from Abraham, although he had none when God called him, and blessings galore that would come to him in the future and his descendants in the future. Now, as we think of this covenant, we're going to take a few minutes, and I don't know how far we're going to get, but let's turn to chapter 13 here for a minute and see how this covenant was confirmed here to him. In Genesis 13, in verses 14 through 17, look there with me. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look in the place where you are. You look north, you look south, look east, look west. For all the land that you see, I'm going to give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Come on, Abraham said. I haven't got any kids, you know. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, and I will give it to you. Then Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. He's serving the Lord there. Turn over another page to chapter 15. We're going to read a little bit here, and just how this covenant is being going to be passed on, and again, it's reiterated again and again. 15:1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abraham. Notice, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Thank you, Lord. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? I don't have any descendants yet. Okay? And the heir of my house is this guy, Eliezer of Damascus. He's not even part of my family. But he's my only, I'm making him my descendant. Then Abraham said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. God promised this son, Isaac, okay? Then he brought him outside and said, Look now towards the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And I'm sure Abraham, wow, this is amazing. God is promising. And he believed the Lord. Now, I think he believed when he left Ur of the Chaldees. He was saved then. And yet God accounted, when faith is put in God, God accounts it to him for righteousness. Okay? Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit? So he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer. And he slaughters the heifer. He cuts it in half and some other animals and lays them in two lines, probably kind of like right here. There's this aisle between our congregation here. And then what they would do when they made a covenant is that they would slaughter these animals, and then they would walk between the covenant, and that would verify the covenant. But in this particular covenant, this is an unconditional covenant. God says, Abraham, you take a snooze, and I'll walk through, which means I'm going to guarantee you this covenant, and you don't have to hardly do anything. I'm going to skip down to verse 13. Then he said to Abraham, know that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Well, that's the Egyptian bondage. And also the nation whom I serve, I will judge afterwards, and they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, those Hebrews will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I'm giving those Amorites time to repent, but they're not doing that. And it came to pass when the sun went down and was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven, and this was God, and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. God walked that aisle because God has put Abraham to sleep, verse 12. You can read that on your own. I'm skipping around here. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given the land from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And he mentions some other peoples there. Look over to chapter 17 with me. We'll read the first 8 verses here, and then we'll move ahead. When Abraham's 99 years old, I mean, God waited till this man couldn't have children in his own ability. He's an old man. He can't perform. The Lord said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations now, God says. Wow, this is amazing. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you and make kings come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, notice now, and your descendants after you, in their generation, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I also give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. That's the promised land. That's Canaan land. That's the land of Israel today. All the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. So again, God has promised this land to them. He's promised the seed, and Abraham is just taking God at his word, and God says, I'm going to impute that to you as righteousness. That's going to be imputed righteousness for you, plus these blessings. This is absolutely amazing. So again, as we think of the covenants that God made with Israel, then and down here we have this dispensational line. This was given before the law came. Then Israel under the law, he reiterated the land covenant, Deuteronomy 30. Then the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and then the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, which we read a few weeks back here, okay? So this covenant is reiterated to him and to his descendants, because Abraham is long gone by this time, okay? Then God added to the children of Israel here, and this is what we're talking about in Matthew, the Mosaic covenant. Now that was a conditional covenant which said, if you do this, I'll do this. If you don't do this, you're going to pay the price. And they did. So God has placed them again in bondage, in Egyptian bondage for a while, and then in captivity with the Gentile nations. This is the time of the Gentiles was going on here. So this is absolutely amazing. So we'll talk about that here in just a minute. Number 4. God's fulfillment of the unconditional covenants would come when the king himself would come to present himself to the nation, expecting them to recognize and believe in their promised Messiah when he came. And this was something that was going to be difficult for the nation of Israel in Matthew's day to grasp this, as we're going to see and understand about this. This Messiah would usher in the kingdom and fulfill the promises God had made in these covenants. Even prior to the covenants, even prior to the Abrahamic covenant, there was Genesis 3:15 that promised a Savior would one day come to redeem the world and to take back the land from Satan. And again, when Jesus came on the scene, they expected him to come in a white horse and put down Rome, but he didn't. And they didn't recognize him, so instead they crucified him and put him on the cross. And again, this time period here is the gap that we looked at last week in the 70 weeks of Daniel, where Messiah would be cut off, the nation would be crushed in 70 AD, and God then would build his church. This would be the age of grace that we looked at and talked about last week. Okay? So the question is, well, when are these promises here, these covenant promises that God made to the nation going to be fulfilled? Well, God had to postpone the kingdom that he offered to Israel here to a later time. And at that later time, God will fulfill those covenants with the nation in the future. Okay? So I hope you're up with me, and I'm trying to get everybody up to speed with what's happening here and what's going on here. So Israel is still hoping and anticipating their coming Messiah and King, but when he came, they didn't recognize him, did they? So when one begins to read the New Testament now, as we can turn to the book of Matthew, please, let's go there. And let's go to Matthew chapter 3, so we'll start back there again. We kind of worked Matthew 1 and 2 over pretty good on Wednesday night. If you were there, you understand that, and if you weren't, well, you missed out. Or unless you got it on Zoom. But again, as I mentioned Wednesday, here's some thoughts that you need to be thinking about. And again, everyone that moves ahead now, what's going to happen here? You must remember the promises of Genesis 15 regarding, number one, the Savior of the world. He would be the seed of the woman, as well as the covenantal promises made to Israel when you begin reading the New Testament. You need to keep all this in mind, and that's why I review that, so I can get everybody up to speed. If you're not getting in every message, you need to think about maybe doing that. In addition, you need to remember that Israel was still in the dispensation of law, and many were waiting for the Messiah to come and establish the kingdom on earth. This is absolutely amazing, but this is exactly what's happening. So with that in mind, let's seek to understand the Olivet Discourse, but let's go to Matthew 3. Well, maybe I'll put some verses up here for you here. First of all, what is the Olivet Discourse? Let's answer that question. What is the Olivet Discourse? It is a farewell message to Israel as Jesus speaks to his disciples about the future end time events concerning the nation. This zeroed them in on the 70th week of Daniel, which would be the tribulation period. That's what Matthew 24 and 25 is all about, in case you didn't know. So again, there he's talking to his disciples, and he's looking down the quarters of time, and we'll look at a few verses there in a few minutes here. Okay? So there's some end time events. Now again, the present church age, and this would, if we could put the cross here, Jesus is talking to his disciples here and looking ahead. He's looking at the tribulation period, Matthew 24, 4 through 28. Notice that. Daniel's 70th week, the same thing. The time of Jacob's trouble, same thing. The day of the Lord's wrath, when he drops a hammer on the world, in end time events. Now, the abomination of desolation is going to be mentioned here in Matthew 24, 15. So I'm just trying to get everybody together in our thinking to understand what we're talking about when we go through the book of Matthew here and what Jesus is going to say as I think of end time events in the future. Now, this discourse is also found in Mark 13, 1 through 37, and in Luke 21, 5 through 36, the other synoptic gospels. Now, synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're designated such as they contain, quote, similar teaching, yet each from their own perspective. John is kind of different from all of them, the Gospel of John here, okay? So the Olivet Discourse is Jesus teaching what lies ahead for Israel since they had rejected him as their king, and it is eschatological. In other words, he is speaking about end time events here, or the future, and he's zeroing in on to the Jews about their specific future. We need to keep that in mind here as we think of Matthew. So as we could think for a minute, and I'm just going to give you a couple of verses here. In Matthew 24, or Matthew 23, actually, we're not there in our Bibles, but he had just ripped the Pharisees and Sadducees with verbal rebukes in 23:13-36. We're not going to look there. And he has lamented over the city as they have missed their king in the day of his visitation. And he's up kind of like up on a hill here, or I don't know where he is really. This is a picture I'm going to show you with it. And this is what's going through Jesus' mind before he talks to his disciples. This is in Matthew 23:37-39, the verses just before 24. Okay? And Jesus is lamenting. He's sad. And he's saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets," that was her trouble, "and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but here's your problem. You were not willing." And that's a lot of people's problems. They're not willing to come to the Lord. They're not willing to repent. They're not willing to believe. Okay? "See, your house is left to you desolate." Now, the house here is the temple in Jerusalem. It's going to be empty. It's going to be decimated in 70 AD. "For I say to you that you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They weren't saying that. They were saying, "Crucify him," in just a few days. And this quote, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 36. The nation's leaders had rejected him, and in a few days, he was going to be on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. For your sins, for my sins, friend, this is amazing. Now, we have to think about this for just a minute. The nation's leaders had rejected him. You know, we're living here in the church here in these last days. The next event is the rapture of the church, where he's going to descend in the clouds, and we're going to be caught up to be with him forever. And then sometime after that, the tribulation, or this 70th week of Daniel, will begin, and it will culminate here with the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon here in the future. So I hope you're all up to speed with me, because I'm giving you a lot of information, and if you've not been taught any of this, you're going like, "Where is he getting all of this?" You know? Right out of this book. That's why we're a Bible church, and we want everybody to understand and to note that. So we need to ask the question, what is its significance? Well, Matthew 24:1-2 says this. We're not there yet. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." They were kind of impressed with this temple. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that all shall not be thrown down.'" This is amazing. So the temple in Jerusalem was the center of life and worship for the Jews. And Jesus had just told them it was all going to be destroyed in the future. Wow. I mean, that just like, poof. Here's a punch right to the gut to the, ooh, they could hardly take it in. They could hardly believe it because they were impressed with this temple. It was like 70 years in construction. Herod had built it. And it was completed in 64 AD. In 70 AD, the Rome came and decimated it and knocked it right down flat. Absolutely amazing here, okay? So they were shocked and wanted to know what was going to happen. Well, in verse 23, he says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, number one, and two, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?'" So they've removed themselves from the temple, and they're on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is speaking to some select apostles here, and I'll maybe share that with you another study, and we'll talk about this for a minute, but what do we want to see here? From the Mount of Olives, Jesus told the disciples what was going to occur in the future that would be needed for the nation to come to repentance and believe in him as their Messiah. Okay? And so this is amazing. So here are Jesus' words, or a sneak preview of the 70th week of Daniel, with more details of what this time period holds for the nation, and for them to come to repentance and to see Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah and King, the one who would bring them heaven's rule on earth. Yet many at this time were plotting Jesus' murder. They were thinking about having him put on the cross. So what should the people of Jerusalem been asking themselves during this time? Here's four quick questions that any Jew who was seeking the Lord and waiting to hear from the Lord again, what should they have been asking themselves? Was the man Jesus really the Messiah? That was the question. They should have figured that out. Did he really offer Israel the kingdom? Because that's what Matthew is going to teach here as we're looking at it. If he did, why didn't the kingdom get established? That's a good question. Why didn't it get established? And number four, since they crucified their supposed Messiah, will the unconditional covenantal promises made to Israel ever be fulfilled? Now remember, I started with those covenantal promises that were made but have not yet been fulfilled. And the Jews in Jerusalem are waiting for their Messiah, and they're waiting for this new covenant, and they're waiting for these things to be fulfilled in their thinking. So put yourself in a first century Jew's sandals for a minute, and let's talk about this and understand what's going on in the book of Matthew. So before we look at Matthew 24 and 25, which we're already done looking at it because the verses I've shown you here, we'll pick it up next time. We need to understand the argument of Matthew when he wrote this epistle. Why did he write this account of the life of Christ, of which the theme is Jesus is the King of the Jews? So we want to look here for a moment and see what was Matthew's argument. What was he trying to set forth here in this gospel account? Okay? Well, Matthew's argument is twofold. Number one, Jesus is indeed the King, even though the kingdom did not come. Okay? That's what Matthew 1 through 11 is all about. I'm summing it up here, friends. Summing it up and giving you an overview of what's going on in the book of Matthew. Okay? Jesus is indeed the King, even though the kingdom did not come. And Matthew 1 through 11 is going to hit on this boom, 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 again and again and again. Okay? Why is that? The reason the king did not come is because the kingdom's arrival in history was contingent upon Israel's repentance and belief that Jesus was their king. Okay? You can't have a kingdom without a king. And he came to be their king. The Old Testament had testified of it, and he's there. And you're going to see again from what I'm going to show you in Scripture that this is exactly what they need to do. Now, John is going to use the word repent and repentance, so I'm going to use it. And I normally don't use that word when I teach, but since it's in the context, we have to talk about repentance here, this situation which is going on here. So the first reason, Jesus is indeed the king, even though the kingdom did not come. That's the first half of Matthew. The second half of Matthew is this. When Israel rejected the king in Matthew chapter 12, well, that'll be a highlight. The kingdom was postponed, and the king began to prepare his disciples for an inter-advent age. Remember the gap in the 90-year plan? There's a gap there between where the church was going to be established and set forth. And that's why there's a shift in the teaching here, an emphasis in the last half of the book of Matthew, that Jesus knows after Matthew chapter 12, the leaders in Jerusalem have rejected me, and now we're going to think about the church, which is in the future, in this inner Advent age. Okay? So this is the pause that I showed you last week, the gap of the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel. The inner Advent age would include the fact that Jesus would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, meaning it would endure until it was taken home at the rapture of the church. We're still waiting for that day. And we are in the midst of that. So although the church is hardly mentioned in Matthew because it's Jewish, it's implied here, and it is mentioned in a couple places. And I just want you to understand what's going on here. So again, as we think of what we looked at last week, Daniel's 490-year plan. Again, here's the cross of Christ, if I can do this right here, and we can move this line back to there. Here is where Jesus is in Matthew 24, is telling his disciples, and he's looking forward to this 70th week in Matthew 24 and 25. Because we saw last time that the Messiah would be cut off in this prophecy in Daniel 24, 27, okay, or 26. After 69 weeks, after these 483 years, Messiah would be cut off and die. And then the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD. So there is definitely a gap here, a pause, because the plan for Israel is in blue. You get that? And again, Jesus is cut off. And again, 37 years later in 70 AD, the city was destroyed. And then God says, well, we're going to extend that even longer. I'm going to build my church. Matthew is going to tell us that in Matthew 16. And then mention the church in Matthew 18. And then we're going to get to eventually verses chapter 24 and 25. But again, Jesus is here before the cross, looking down the quarters of time. And in Matthew 24 and 25, he's talking about this last week of what's going to transpire here in the future. So between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, there is a silent period when there was no prophecy given. What was happening? 400 years of silence, 400 years of waiting, 400 years of questions by the Jews. Will rescue ever come? Will love ever come down? Okay, and this is a slide I found. Will God ever speak to us again? Perhaps those Jews were thinking at this time. So again, this, and I'm taking you back now to the very beginning of Matthew, before John the Baptist spoke to them again and told them, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's another slide. 400 years of silence between Malachi here and the New Testament here. Okay? This is from the Jewish people's perspective, the Messiah's first coming. Politically, now notice this, politically they are looking for the Messiah here. Why are they looking for the Messiah politically? Because the Gentiles are ruling the world at this time. And when Matthew opens, they are looking for the Messiah to get these Romans off of our back. You with me? Everybody's kind of up to speed here. I just want everybody to understand that. Well, religiously, we want to look down here. There's a believing remnant that are looking for the Messiah when Matthew opens right there. Okay? So there's been these silent years, there's been nothing said, and again, I'm just trying to pull all this together so that you can understand and see what's going on in the life of a Jew in the early centuries, especially one who was seeking and looking for the Messiah. Where is he? As we mentioned this, there's been 400 years of silence and 400 years of questions. Will rescue come? That's what they wanted to know. Will love ever come down? Will, you know, God ever speak to us again? Well, he's going to speak to you, and he's going to speak to you in Matthew's account here. So here's an overview of Matthew's account that we're going to look at for a minute for the rest of our time here this morning. And the highlights of Matthew's account relates to the kingdom, not the church, although the church is mentioned in this. The theme of Matthew here is Jesus is the King of the Jews. Here, there's the theme. Now, Pastor Roxer put this outline together, which was very, very good, I think, because it shows that in this first half, again, God is offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel. But when it comes to a high point here, and I could just put this right here, if I can do it here, chapter 12 is the high point, and after that, he's going to speak about this inner Advent time. So notice the pedagogical shift of the king in chapters 14 through 18 after chapter 12 here, okay? So again, as we think of this for a minute, the discourse of the preparation. So if I could back this up again, I'm going to skip the prologue here, and I'm not going to follow these really closely, but we're looking at the preparation of the king in Matthew chapter 3. Are you there? Okay, very good. In Matthew chapter 3, and you can follow along up here, or you can follow along in your Bible. Some verses we're going to look at, and some verses we're just going to read here. The discourse on the preparation for the king in chapters 3, 4, and 5. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2, in those days, John the Baptist, God finally sends a prophet to speak to the nation. Came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, Israel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now again, I'm using the word repentance here because John is using the word repentance here. The word repentance means to have a change of mind. Israel, whatever you were thinking before John came, you need to repent. You need to adjust your thinking. Why do we need to do that? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's available. It's about to appear. It's imminent. That's what the word at hand means. Okay? So we need to ask ourselves the question as we think of this term, the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's look at this first. John was calling ethnic Israel to personal, and I mentioned this on Wednesday night as well, personal salvation and national salvation, but here called, John was calling ethnic Israel to personal and national repentance as needed preparation to receive Jesus as their rightful Savior, Messiah, and King. Okay? Very important. So let's ask the question now, what is the kingdom of heaven? This is my answer to that. It's heaven's rule on earth. It was the kingdom that had been predicted in the Old Testament, and we've looked at some verses, so I've got a few for you here. Isaiah 9, 7, 6 and 7. Isaiah said, for unto us a child is going to be born, and unto us a son is going to be given, and the government is going to be upon his shoulders. Now notice that. He's going to rule. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there's going to be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, there's the word we're looking for, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform this. So Israel has been looking for this king, their Messiah, and the kingdom that would come out of heaven down to earth. And that's why when they prayed in Matthew, I think it's 7 or is it 10, they prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You with me? I think you are. We noted the phrase kingdom of heaven in the book of Daniel when we were there, Daniel 2:44. This is the statue. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom," and I added of heaven, "shall not be left to other people. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these earthly kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome," and then the revived Roman Empire. "And it shall stand forever. Heaven's rule," I added that, "is coming to earth via the stone cut out without hands." Okay? So we're trying to pull all of this teaching together so that you and your mind can be building on this and understand exactly what's happening here in Matthew. In Daniel chapter 4, which we didn't study, this is what it said. "Inasmuch then as they gave the command to leave the stump and the root of the trees, your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, shall be assured to you after you come to know." What do you need to know, Nebuchadnezzar? "That heaven rules." And I just added L-Y and kingdom there so you understand that's exactly what's happening in Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. You need to know that what the heavenlies are saying, that's what's ruling on earth. And although God let Nebuchadnezzar do a lot of things, which he didn't agree with, and I think Nebuchadnezzar got saved in this chapter. That's my opinion. Not all Bible teachers believe that. Then in chapter 7, Daniel's dream, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His heavenly kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So again, this is drilling this home. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew refers to the kingdom that comes from heaven, and it's heaven's rule on the earth. Charles Ryrie, in his study Bible, has a footnote on page 1158 on verse 2531 in Matthew. This is the rule of heaven over the earth. Now, I underline that. That's my adding, okay? The Jewish people of Christ, they are looking for this messianic or Davidic kingdom to be established on this earth. And this is what John proclaimed as being at hand. It's available. It's about to appear. But you got to accept the king. Okay? Now, this requirement that the people must repent in order for the kingdom to be established was new and became a stumbling block to them. The rejection of Christ by the people delayed its establishment until the second coming of Christ. Amazing that that was said. Well, in light of all this, what was the message Jesus was preaching in Matthew then? In the first early chapters, okay? Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, Israel, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's available. It's about to appear." And that's what he said to them. And he wanted them to have a change of mind and to put their faith in him as their king. A parallel passage in Mark 1:14 and 15 states, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Now notice, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, I'm telling you, are the same thing. Just different ways of saying that. "Saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Israel, repent." And now Mark adds, "Believe in the gospel." What gospel? The gospel of the kingdom, which told them to repent and to get ready because the kingdom was available, it was at hand, it was about to appear. Well, how was it about to appear? It was about to appear in the person of the king who was offering them the kingdom because it was at hand. Okay? Then in Acts 19, I pulled another verse here. As time shifts, we get away from the word repent here. But in Acts 19, Paul said, this is Luke's comment on Paul's preaching, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance." They needed to change their mind in Jesus' day, "saying to the people that they should now believe on him who should come after him," that is on Jesus. And that's why when I tell people that they need to believe the gospel, that's what you need to do. When you believe the gospel, you are changing your mind about what you used to think, and you are coming to faith in Christ, and you are believing the message God wants you to believe. So the word repentance is built into the word believe, because you're not going to believe unless you change your mind. And that's why repentance, sometimes today when evangelists say repent, they tell believers to repent of their sins. Well, as an unbeliever, I have no power to repent of my sins. I can stop thinking about the fifth I drank last night. I didn't drink a fifth last night, by the way, so I want you to know that. But I'm being in the place of an unbeliever and changed my mind about drinking, and now I might start running out with someone else's wife in my life. And, you know, so I changed my mind about drinking. That's not going to get me to heaven. I need to change my mind about Jesus. And that's what these Jews needed to do as well. Change your mind about Jesus. Instead, why don't you just believe on him who would come after him? Believe on who? Believe on Christ Jesus. That's who you need to believe on. So whether it was the Old Testament or the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And there were seeking Jews in the early chapters of Matthew who were trying to figure out, who is this Messiah? Is Jesus the Messiah? Or should we look for another? John the Baptist, when he was in prison, sent some of his disciples and said, "Go ask this guy. Are you the one we should be looking for, or should we look for another?" And Jesus says, "You stand there, watch this." Boom, he healed. did miracle after miracle right before their eyes. And he said, you go tell John what you saw. And John knew this was the one we are waiting for. And John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. That's a real blow you out of the water right there. Okay? And we look back in faith, and we're saved by grace through faith. Today, that's how we're saved, by the grace of God. Let's keep moving. Almost running out of time here again. The discourse on the kingdom of righteousness is now presented in the preaching of the king. This is on the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is addressing believers and unbelievers. That's his audience. Believers in 5:1, unbelievers in 7:28. He is teaching the economy of the kingdom, which would be righteous behavior in the kingdom when it was established. He had already told them that the way to heaven was to repent and to believe in himself. Okay? So he says to them in this discourse in Matthew 5:28, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes, the spiritual elite in his day, and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to get saved personally. And then the whole nation can believe and they can get saved nationally. Okay? Now that kind of blew the people away, because the people thought the scribes and Pharisees were at the top of the religious totem pole of Judaism. How could anyone outdo them? So let's update it for today, and I'll be a little sarcastic here. It would be like the Pope doing a high mass at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome with a crowd of eager Catholics below him, thousands, when suddenly a voice from heaven trumps the voice of the Pope and says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pope and the cardinals, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And that would be true. Exactly the same. No Pope, no priest, no pastor can get anybody to heaven, including me. And that's why you need to trust Christ to go to heaven and deal with him to be saved by the grace of God. Well, the Jews here thought, well, if that's true, no one's going to get to heaven because, I mean, these are the religious elite. They've all got their collar on backwards, you know. They're the religious folk, you know, and they're so righteous. At least they appear that way outwardly, and that was their problem, okay? But this is why the epistles tell us today that but to him who does not work, but instead believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is accounted, imputed to him for righteousness. So the only way the Jews in Jesus' day would get righteousness, it would have to be imputed to them, just like it has to be imputed to us today. Works can't save us. Going to church can't save you. I can't save you, but I can point you to the Savior who can. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We'll skip that slide. Number 3, the discourse on the kingdom missions as presented in the program. This will jump here to chapter 10 here. Chapter 10, we observe Jesus Christ calling his 12 disciples to go and preach. But what were they to preach and to whom were they to preach? Consistent with the theme and flow of Matthew in the first half of the book of Matthew here. So in Matthew 10, 5 through 7, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, now look at guys, do not go to the Gentiles. Okay? And do not go to the city of the Samaritans. Those were half Jews and half Gentiles. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Only go to those people. And as you go, this is what you say. Preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's available. You need to accept the king, though, and then the kingdom will come. But we know they were not going to do that. Now, this is in contrast. The kingdom of heaven is at hand in contrast to the message we're preaching today, which is called the gospel of the grace of God. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And it's a free gift. All you have to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ who died for you, and you can be saved once and for all. And that's why they were to only go exclusively to the lost sheep of Israel, not to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. This kingdom was promised specifically to physical descendants of Israel and to no others. But a change was about to happen in Jesus' ministry. Number 4. The discourse on the kingdom postponement, note that, I highlighted that word, based on Israel's rejection of the king in chapters 11, 12, and 13. So you can take your Bibles now and turn with me to Matthew 11. I've got this first set of verses on PowerPoint, but then the next set I don't. In Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Now let me just mention something here again. Jesus was so fed up with the nation of Israel because he had gone to certain regions there and done tremendous works and powers. Miracles, powers in his preaching in chapters 8 and 9 to fulfill the messianic prophecies that were still, but still there was an increasing hardness of heart and a rejection towards him. So here Jesus chastises these two physical regions. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works were done because they did not repent. They did not have a change of mind. They did not believe in him, and they should have. Okay? Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented and changed their mind long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades or the grave or hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have remained until this day. I would not have judged it. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What a blasting rebuke to these geographical areas and these cities that he had done most of his miracles in before he ever came down to Judea and went to Jerusalem. I mean, he'd been down there a couple different times. There's no doubt about that. So turn with me to chapter 12, 22 now. Let's read this passage. I don't have it on PowerPoint here. This is a good passage. 12:22. Then when one was brought to him who was demon-possessed and blind and mute, and Jesus healed him, so that the blind and mute man both saw and spoke. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? That's a term for the Messiah. This guy's probably the Messiah, fellas and gals, is what he's saying. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, will be leveled. And every city or home divided against itself will not stand. But if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, here's the bottom line you should be coming up with. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He just knew right where to hit him. Or how can one either enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, Satan, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Two more verses. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Imagine that. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. So the question, what specifically was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, here it is. It was the sin of attributing the miracles of Jesus to the power of Satan instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? When Jesus went about, he went as the Spirit of God led him. He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. He did his miracles in the power of the Spirit of God. Okay, although the Spirit of God is not seen because he's invisible, but when you do this, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy is slanderous, injurious speech against another's good name. That's what blasphemy is. This particular sin could not be forgiven them, as they were in a state of unbelief and hardness of heart towards their king, the Messiah. The spiritual leaders of Israel needed to repent and receive Christ by believing in him, the one thing they would not do. So they could not be forgiven. Now this is the turning point here. Again, right here, chapter 12, right here in the book of Matthew, because in this section he's offering the kingdom to the nation and saying over and over and over again, it's at hand. It's available. I'm the king. Look at the miracles I'm doing. Look at the power of the miracles I'm doing here in chapters 8 and 9. We didn't even look at that. I mean, we could take a long time. We're trying to buzz through this in one message, and I'm already over. So when this happened, there was this progressive rejection of the king until this point. Now there's going to be a shift of the king in these following chapters here. Let me look at my notes here, and I think we're going to have to cut this off here in a minute here. I want to finish this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit here, though. Okay, so this is the turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. From this point forward, Christ withdraws his previous offer of the kingdom of being at hand. That's never mentioned after chapter 12. Okay? Because of the hardness of heart, this sin became unpardonable and could only be committed in Jesus' day. You cannot commit this sin today, friends. Well, can I be an unbelief? Yes, you can be an unbelief. But you can always repent and change your mind and believe tomorrow. In Jesus' day, when Jesus did this before the Pharisees and before the spiritual elite, in his omniscience, he knew they would never change their mind. They had heard his preaching and seen his miracles. And then they attributed his miracles to Satan. He said, that'll never be forgiven you. Your heart is so hard. You're at the point of no return. And that's exactly why this same sin cannot be committed today, although the charismatic movement's into that. Oh, don't commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is it? I don't know, but don't do it. You know? So you're in trouble when you think that, okay? Jesus knew the religious leaders had come to a place of no return. Thus, this sin was unpardonable to them. Because of this, there is a noted change or shift in teaching and emphasis in the next half. In chapter 16, he mentions he will build his church, something brand new. So note with me in 16:21, here it is, from this a time marker here. After 16 and earlier in 16, he mentions the church, this inner Advent age. Okay? And here's a time marker. From that time onward, Jesus began now to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now that's going to bring in a new gospel message. And that's why we don't preach repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That message will be preached again when Jesus is about to come in the tribulation, but not today. We preach a different message today here. And my time is gone here. This is bad news here. I'm just going to fire through these quickly for you here in a minute. Discourse on the kingdom of greatness. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be like our Lord. Be humble and become servant of all. That's what you need to think about there. Let's move ahead. Number 6. Let's back up here a minute. In the book of Matthew, again, Jesus is inviting individual Jews to be saved, providing opportunity for individual salvation, as well as national salvation to the nation. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is salvation's rest. Then if you're saved, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus is offering an invitation to those Jews who were hard-hearted and weren't coming to him. The discourse on the predictions of the coming Savior. There's 24 and 25. I'm prepping you for next time. Here's what the bottom line here is. The discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 describes the conditions of the world that will be needed to bring Israel to repentance and faith in their Messiah. resulting from severe judgments of the tribulation and the return of the King in glory to establish his kingdom on earth and fulfill the covenants with Israel. Okay? What have we learned from today's gospel, Matthew's gospel today? Well, it is written to Israel about Jesus, the King of the Jews. It doesn't talk about the church, but in a couple of verses. This is Jewish in nature. Jesus was their king. Matthew clearly told us that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. Number three, it demonstrated that Jesus did offer the kingdom as they were looking for, as he repeatedly said, it was at hand, it's available. All you have to do is receive the king. But the kingdom was not established as the leaders of Israel rejected their king, saying that he was a fraud. He was from Satan. No kingdom at this first advent. It's postponed, and that's why. So the kingdom was postponed until a future time when the nation and its leadership will declare, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then the covenant promises made with Israel in the Old Testament will be literally fulfilled in the future. Okay? Trust you've got that. That's my message for this morning. So with that, let's have a quick word of prayer. We'll sing. Maybe I'll cut out a verse or two out of this next song, but let's pray first, okay? Father, thanks again for your grace, and thank you that I could race through the book of Matthew here, first by laying some groundwork with these covenants, and by viewing the dispensations, even viewing the 490-year prophecy that Daniel got, and try to fit these all together in our minds and grasp the truth of what Matthew, what his argument was. Jesus was indeed the king. But again, since they didn't accept him, that kingdom was going to be postponed because of their hardness of heart. If there's anyone here this morning, Father, that's never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not saved. And although they may know some things, they need to, in the quietness of their heart, like Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you salvation's rest." And that's why Jesus is offering you salvation if you'd come to him in simple faith and to believe in him. And that's why when you finally cease from your works and rest in Jesus, that's when you're saved, because you see that he did it all and provided it all. We didn't even elaborate much on that this morning. So we're trusting, Father, again, that you will help people to understand that. And by faith, they can make a decision. They don't have to come forward. They don't have to walk an aisle. They don't have to throw a couple of nickels in the offering plate, because you can't buy heaven. It's a gift. It's free. Thanks again for your grace and it all. In Jesus' name, amen.